Last night, I tried to cover with you the matter of leadership, the idea of the leader from the inside out, what he's like on the inside, what kind of a man he is. Tonight, we'll go into what he does. I had it figured out to do it the other way around, but the Lord gave me no peace on it yesterday, so it seemed to be the way we would do it. Last night, as you recall, we spent a lot of time in the Scriptures looking at the principles of the inside of this man. Tonight, we'll just look at his work and some of the things that he is involved in, what his main job is. If you want to, as Lauren mentioned, I think, the first night, if you want to get something that sounds exciting and interesting to people, call it something regarding leadership. Call a leadership seminar, or a leadership conference, or a leadership weekend, or a leadership this or that. It seems to me that courses in leadership are sort of the order of the day. And I believe that this is an admission that leaders, real leaders, are in short supply. If they were plentiful, then why would we be constantly at this thing, you see? And they always have been in short supply. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, "The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart." The Lord was seeking for a man after his own heart. Another scripture says, "I beheld, and lo, there was no man," in Jeremiah 4:25. Or another verse in Jeremiah, "Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see if you can find a man that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it." This kind of a man was in short supply. Jeremiah 5:1. "I sought for a man among them that could make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, and I found none," in Ezekiel 22:30. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them," or him, "whose heart is perfect toward him." 2 Chronicles 16:9. The kind of man, this kind of man, has always been in short supply. So our present-day admission of this comes as no real surprise. But Dr. Samuel M. Zwemer, whom those of you who have been around for a while and heard Doss speak so highly of, he made this comment: "There was never a world in greater need of men and women who know the way and keep ahead and draw others to follow. Never a world in greater need than today." And I believe that leaders will always be in short supply. The kind of men now we talked about last night. This kind of men will be in short supply, will be few, for four reasons. This kind of man will work while others waste time. He is not a waster of time. He's a worker. "Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth workers, laborers, into the harvest." And I believe the Holy Spirit chose that word for a real special purpose. Workers. He'll pray while others play. And those of you that know me know that I have nothing against physical exercise. In fact, I'm kind of a nut on the subject. And I'm looked at as kind of an oddball, on this thing. But I don't believe in the gospel playboy type. I've never been known to advocate that sort of thing, you see. Just playing, frittering away the time. This man will study while others sleep. And he will undertake the difficult while others take the course of least resistance. I was talking to a guy today, and we were discussing his future and the possibility of launching into something it's a fear of it to him. He has a fear of this thing. And I said, "Buddy, are you sure this isn't just taking the course of least resistance?" One time back in 1956, when I was on the Glen for a summer, Jim Rayburn's Sunday school class — Jim Rayburn teaches a Sunday school class at First Presbyterian Church downtown and has for years. Jim Rayburn, as you know, is head of Young Life Campaign, an outfit that's doing a great work. And Jim Rayburn's class was having a retreat. Now, can you imagine the kind of teaching that the class that Jim Rayburn teaches, the kind of thing they're used to, the kind of Bible exposition, the kind of leadership, and now they're going away for a special retreat and they wanted a special speaker to come in. So they called the Navigators, and Rod Sargent came to me and said, how would you like to take this retreat? Blood drained, you know, and I take the retreat. I said, are you mad? Me take Jim Rayburn's class on a retreat? I said, I can't do that, Rod. Now, I don't know how many have ever had real close dealings with Rod Sargent, but he can be rather pointed at times. And he started to back me into the corner, and he said, Leroy, there's something I've noticed about you, and have noticed it for some time, and I think this is as good a time to bring it up as any. He said, you are the kind of man that continually takes the course of least resistance. And that wasn't all, he said. Well, after I picked myself up and dusted myself off and got my composure regained, he said, now, I think you should take this retreat. Okay. And you know, that was one of the most blessed weekends of my life. The Lord came in with that special blessing that Rod talked to us about in Jamaica, you know. See, it doesn't matter whether a message is a good message or a poor message. It's whether the Holy Spirit blesses it. And the Holy Spirit blessed that weekend. And we had a great time out there. And that was a lesson to me. This matter of taking the course of least resistance. Think about it for a minute. Do any of these things we've just mentioned fit your situation? Psalm 75, 6 and 7 tells us that God chooses His men in accordance with His precepts, which He has established in His Word. And you say, why has God placed him in a position of leadership? Well, I don't know, other than the fact that the Lord has this uncomfortable practice of laying his hands on the wrong man. We think this one, you know. And then here comes some guy over here we hardly spent 2 minutes with, all of a sudden taking hold, and people begin to follow him, and he begins to move out. The Lord chooses his leaders. In Proverbs 4:11 was the verse, you recall last night I mentioned about coming back from the East Coast Conference, or this East Coast Conference with the area reps, and trying to figure out what makes a man a leader. And I was going through Proverbs, and I came across this verse in the 4th chapter that sort of, I think, crystallized something in my own thinking on the matter. As I read it and reread it and thought about it, this seemed to contain the germ of the idea. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Jim and I discussed this one time when we took a trip together up on to the Pacific Northwest, Jim Downing. It seems that a man who heads up the work of a navigator's in an area must have two basic qualities. He must be a teacher of the word and a leader of men. I have taught thee in the way of wisdom. I have led thee in right paths. Well, the way of wisdom is obviously the Word of God. And then he's a man who can take others and lead them in the right paths. A teacher of the Word and a leader of men. Because if he's an area leader, he's going to lead something. He's not going to lead animals, you know, or he's going to lead something. Well, it's going to be men. Proverbs 4:11. Let me tell you two things that leadership is not. Leadership is not a magnetic personality. That can just well be dictatorship. you read the rise and fall of the Third Reich, and you'll discover that Hitler had a tremendous personality, a magnetic personality, but he was no leader, he was a dictator. The direct opposite of what we found in the scriptures last night, that God talked about qualities of leadership. And leadership is not winning friends and influencing people. That's salesmanship. And that's not what we're talking about here either. That's salesmanship. Although I've got nothing against people reading the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. I just say that that's not leadership. Leadership is three things. Well, it's many things, but these three things at least. Leadership is lifting a man's vision to higher sights. You couldn't be around Dawson Trotman for 1 hour, but your vision was raised. You were looking at a world. You were looking beyond your own little group. You were looking beyond things to spiritual values. He had this tremendous facility of lifting your vision to higher sights. And anyone that knew him and was around him can say that's one of his basic gifts from God. He could take you and give you a vision, and your heart would beat just a little quicker as you realize the possibilities of reaching a world for Christ. That's one aspect. There's another. Leadership is raising a man's performance to a higher standard. You couldn't be around Dawson Trotman for 1 hour without realizing that your standards are pretty low. And you better shape up and get with it. And everything, from the way you kept your car, to the way you kept your haircut, to the way you kept your clothes, to the way you name it. He was interested in it. Is there a way to do that better? Is there a way to improve on that? Raising, and he wasn't a fuss budget. Which this might imply, he was no fuss budget. But he could take you and want you and put in your heart the desire to do better. Leadership is building a man's productivity beyond its normal limitations. Doss was not one to always look for the guy with the big broad shoulders and the shock of wavy hair or the glamour gals. He worked with the ordinary guys and gals. I was in Pittsburgh. I wrote him a letter. I said, Doss, we've got a situation out here at Presbyterian Hospital, which is out here close to the University of Pittsburgh. Pretty classy bunch of gals. And I began to describe the kind of girl that I thought should come. And he wrote back and said, read 1 Corinthians 1. God hath not chosen. You know? He said, Leroy, don't fall into the trap that so many have fallen into, of looking for the guy with the big broad shoulders or the glamour gal. He said, keep 1 Corinthians 1 in mind. But he could take that kind of person and make something of him. Because he had these qualities in his life. Now what a leader is rather simple to figure out. Lauren mentioned it through the other night. He's one who leads. Therefore, he's one who has followers. Nothing very profound about that. He's a man who has followers. What makes a man that way? We hope will be the subject of this entire conference. What makes a man that way is often hard to define, but certain things can be described. And at this point, I'd like to describe certain of these things. To my mind, the big thing is that he's a man with an objective. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Does that sound to you like a man with an objective? You bet. Philippians 3, 13 and 14. Now this man with an objective, or this man that aspires to leadership, There are two indispensable attributes to this man that I would like to call to your attention right now. One is the capacity to know what his mission is in specific and exact form. And secondly, he has an inflexible determination to circumvent, that means to go around, or to sweep aside or destroy all obstacles to accomplish what he has set out to do. Acts 21. All right, the two things that I have down here. First of all, the capacity to know what his mission is in specific and exact form. And that assumes then to stick with it, you see. Because the second one is an inflexible determination to circumvent, to go around, to sweep aside or destroy all obstacles to accomplish what he has set out to do. Now, let's look at some scriptures in Acts. Well, we'll start with Acts 21. Beginning with verse 10, I think. And going through verse 14. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Don't go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased saying, The will of the Lord be done. Here was a man that was hard to sidetrack. He was underway and there was nothing going to stop him. Matthew 16. Matthew 21-26. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? 1 Chronicles 11. Four and five. And David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, which is Jebus, where the Jebusites were, and the inhabitants of the land. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, Thou shalt not come hither. Nevertheless, David took the castle of Zion, which is the city of David. There was some opposition in all three of these instances. And you can check, just sort of think through the scriptures. Continual opposition. Continual plowing through that opposition. Not being dissuaded. This man who has these qualities has an objective and nothing is going to swerve him from it. And there are two things that will swerve you from your objective. One is what we've just talked about. Opposition. And the other is some glorious opportunity that has nothing to do with your objective. Joe and I were talking about this tonight, just out here in the hallway. There are two things that can get you off the track from the thing that God has burned into your heart. One, opposition, and two, some glorious opportunity will come along. And you'll find yourself being led off. It's like the Christian. He faces opposition to try to shun him from the path, and he faces temptation to try to lure him from the path. So it is in this case. Well, this man has this objective, and he's put his mind to it. He's thinking about it. And he gives his mind to how to do the thing better. Those of you that knew DOS can think back how this was. He'd say, think, you know, think. He was constantly at that. But if you check his life and think about what he did, he was the opposite of a dreamer. The man whose thought is not concerned with action. This man who has this objective, he is not primarily concerned with fine shades or delicate points or hairline distinctions. His mind is taken up with a few basic, simple ideas that has to do with the accomplishing of his big idea, and he allows nothing to sidetrack him. I was challenged by reading the life of Edison. Do you know that Edison, when he was making all this money from these inventions, he took his money in small installments. He was making, you know, baskets of money, bushels of money. But he took his money in small installments. You know why? So that he wouldn't have to think about what to do with all that money. Because he was an inventor. And he wanted to give himself to the task at hand. Now, what if all this money would have come piling in on him? Pretty soon he began to, well, shall I invest in this? Shall I invest in this? You know? He'd have been sidetracked. He didn't want to take the chance. There's a lesson there. Take precautions to keep out of your life those things that might sidetrack. You see, getting involved in too many things can make you indecisive and dreamy. One day Billy Graham stood right here. Dawson Trotman's casket was right there. Billy was preaching the funeral service. And I remember him saying, people used to come to me and they would say, that Dawson Trotman, he's got a one-track mind. And Billy said, do you know what I would tell them? I would tell them, thank God. You know, I wish I could get on that same track. He said, here was a man who did not say, these 40 things I dabble at. Here was a man who said, this one thing I do. Check yourself. These 40 things I dabble at, or this one thing I do. What's your big dream, the goal of your life that keeps you praying and working? The scriptures abound with men with a mission, a task from God. Now, here's something interesting that you'll notice about these men with a mission. He soon learns that two men can get more done than one man can, and that four can get more done than two, and so on. And you find men with bands of men throughout the scriptures. Jesus and his band, Paul and his band, David and his band, and so on and so on. They can get more done if they are together in heart and provided the leader is willing to delegate some of the actual load to others. And these men that co-labor with this man as his little band, or as his, well, band is good enough, these men will be men who see eye to eye with him in his main objective, but they can have methods and ideas of their own as to how to accomplish it. They must be have the freedom to work this thing out, you see, with the ideas and methods of their own. We can't control methodology. We must see eye to eye on the main objective, but the methodology of how to work it out, each of us have different gifts. Each of us have different ways. Give a man freedom to do the job in his own way, as long as he's on the objective. There was a man named Bach who hired a man named Abbey, who was a painter, to paint a mural for the Curtis Publishing House. And so this painter said, well, now, what subject do you have in mind, and tell me about the mural you want? This thing can be seen, by the way, in Philadelphia at the Curtis Publishing House. And this man says, well, I don't have any subject in mind. That's up to you. You come and analyze our publications, analyze our business, and then you paint what you think illustrates our work. This is this man's greatest work, because he hired his mind and his enthusiasm and not just his hands. When you have somebody working with you in a project, get more than just their hands. Get their mind and their enthusiasm. This is what I tremendously appreciate about the NAV work. I told you last night I was going to Pittsburgh. My first assignment, being booted out of the nest, fluttering along in these unstable wings of mine to Pittsburgh. And there I was, you know. And so Doss says, I got some instructions for you. Great. Boy, I had a notebook, you know, I was going to write out, you know, 17 pages, you know. I said, what are my instructions? Be fruitful and multiply. Is that it? That's it. Okay, you know. Good instructions, huh? Boy, now my mind and my heart and my enthusiasm was in this project. I could work out ideas and methods and dream up mad schemes, and the sky was the limit. Because all I had to do was to be fruitful and more. And Eleanor Miller sitting over here laughing. She was in the middle of that fracas. Wild days. And when you delegate something to somebody else, give them two things. Give them responsibility and give them authority. Let's say we have a work party on the Glen this week. Hey, that's not a bad idea. We don't have that in the schedule, do we, Ron? Why don't we work that out? See if the gang would like to pitch on some work party. But let's say we have a work party on the Glen this week. And it's your job on this side to sweep the castle. And so, you all know what your assignment is, so you're going to start sweeping the castle. And Tom Cherrick comes around to you and says, how about you people over there taking the third floor, and you take the rec room, and you take the great hall, and you take all the corridors, and you take the... And you say, who is he get off thinking he's going to tell us what to do? Why ain't he got to sweep like the rest of us do? But if we say, okay, all you sweep the castle. And Tom, now listen, Tom, I want Tom here now to kind of organize this thing. You figure out how many it'll take to sweep, say, the Great Hall, how many the third floor, how many the rec room. And Tom, you sort of be the one that kind of delegates the one so they know where to go and where the brooms are. Then when Tom comes, you say, okay, good deal. You know, you see, that he is the man in charge. Do you know that many people miss this simple principle? That they can delegate responsibility without commensurate authority? That's a real principle. Numbers 27. Where's Numbers? Oh, here's Numbers 27. It's in here when I came in. Verse 18. And the Lord said unto Moses, take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. Tom, I want you now to take this bunch and kind of organize this project. Give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. What a simple principle, huh? Right there in the Scriptures. You can also look up Numbers 11, 16 and 17. Since I'm trying to cut this short tonight. How am I doing anyhow? Oh, not bad. Now, in order to do this with real freedom, the leader must know his men. And oh, I think we could take the rest of the time now on this one point. The leader must know his men. He must know which need to be held back and which need to be urged on. He knows which can be trusted with independent responsibility and which must be kept under his eye. He knows that some need very detailed and precise instructions, and some need general instructions. Some men, if you give them precise and detailed instructions, it'll kill them. And others, you give them general instructions, and it'll just kill them. You know that? I think of the home, the guys in the home. I won't tell you which town this was, but we had in one home, we had a fellow that if I were to tell him, now I want you to go down to this particular pool of manpower and go in and sit down with these three guys in that room and first give them the bridge illustration and then say, now what will you do with Christ? And then give them Revelation 3:20 and then get them to pray. The place would have an earthquake. A fire could break out. He would sit there and do that job point by point and do a tremendous job. But if he just kind of gave a general instruction, he'd be completely lost. I think of another guy. Go on down and take charge of that deal down there and see what you can make out of it.
Okay.
You know. And he'd do it. That'd be it. What does this assume? This assumes that you are getting enough time, personal, individual time with people to know them. To know them from the inside out. Because if you're going to lead them, this is a basic. Time with these people. And the kind of correction you give a man or a gal. I don't know how it is with gals. I take it all back. The kind of correction you give with men. I'm not going to give any instructions on how to give correction to girls here. But with men, with me, with my situation, men fall into two basic categories. Either the badminton bird or the golf ball. The badminton bird, you can haul off, you see, and the thing will go about, 30 feet. The golf ball, if you haul off and whop, the thing's out of sight. So, you must know which just need a tap and which need to be hauled off and whop. And you can just think of the guys I've had around and know which are which. I remember Russ Johnson was on the lawn crew out here one summer. And he had the truck parked on the grass. And in those days, he didn't park the truck on the grass. So his lead man came up and said, has anyone mentioned about parking the truck on the grass? Russ says, no. You know. Don Tabb came along and said, get that cotton picking truck off the grass. Russ says, I got the picture. I knew he was talking. Know your men. I made the mistake one summer at Maranatha. In my mind, Walt Hendrickson is the golf ball type. Just a suggestion. Off and running. I made the mistake of hauling off once. He was out of sight, way down there. There's another thing about this man. With a really competent man, you can tell him the results that you expect and just sort of leave it there and know that he'll write down and get the job done. Lawrence Sanney says of Charlie Riggs, if Charlie wrote it down, it was done. Lawrence would have these do lists, and he'd say, now, okay, Charlie, here's one, here's one, here's one. And as soon as Charlie wrote it down, Lawrence would cross them off. With other guys, he'd have to come back and say, how about so-and-so? How about so-and-so? How about so-and-so? But if Charlie wrote it down, it was done. And the main thing that this leader must do is to see that men stick with the objective. Now, we've talked about thus far the idea of being together in heart with a band of men, moving ahead with the same objective. And this is basic. The book of Acts, of course, talks about one soul, one mind, one spirit, singleness of heart, one accord. This is basic, but it assumes something. It assumes that the man knows how to do the job. And this assumes training. Therefore, one of the basic jobs of the leader is to train men. Make sure that men are not frustrated by a lack of training. And in training men or training gals, now here I'll talk to gals too, because I think this applies. Go very slowly. Don't administer too large a dose all at once. Because you forget, Chuck, you're down there in San Diego, you forget the tedious process of learning those few little verses in the Be Rations and those few little basic principles of the Christian life. They're so common to us now, you see. They're so common to us that we forget this tedious process of learning from the brand new babe in Christ and this strange path that he's walking, this uncertain way, these first new steps. It's all stuff to us. Warren Myers and I were in Kansas one summer raising money for the Navigators. We were on some finance work of some kind. I forget what the project was. It may have just been general fund. I don't know. We're going through Kansas, and we got lost out in the boondocks somewhere, and I heard an old John Deere tractor pop, 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 pop out in there. I said, hey, there's a John Deere. Let's go over and find that man, and he'll know where this fellow is. So we walked across the field, and sure enough, there he was, and we talked to him. He said, oh, yeah. He said, yeah, I know where that is. You go down here, and we come to a red barn, you turn left, and you go about a mile and a half, you'll see him, and then turn right, and then so on. You can't miss it. Can't miss it. I said, now let me give that back to you. Just make sure I've got it. And then you turn left. Left? If you turn left, you'll be in the creek, man. I'd never been on the road before. I didn't know anything about a creek, you know. I'd never seen the place. That road was like the palm of his hand to him. He knew the way blindfolded. He was startled that everybody didn't know the way. I'd never been over that road before. There's a principle here. You work with people who've never been over the road before, you know. You work with a lot of them. Don't assume too much. Don't assume too much. And remember that in training now, we're not talking about building at this point. In training, combat is the objective of all training. Training for the battle, either the battle within or the battle without. Combat is the basic objective of all training. How to be victorious. And by the way, you're there to train and not impress. You're there to impart knowledge, not to impress him with your knowledge. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul says, I was there to teach you, not impress you. This training we're talking about here has three elements, basically. Demonstration, explanation, and repetition. Which is the mother of all learning. The French have a proverb, repetition is the mother of all learning. The Navigators have another little proverb, the secret of successful memory is review, review, review. They both say the same thing. Let's say that we're going to have, Bill Green down here has a necktie on. Let's say that I were to ask Bill to come up to explain to you how to tie a Windsor knot. If he stood here and explained how to tie the knot without ever taking the tie off and demonstrating it, you'd never get it. Then if he stood here and demonstrated the thing without opening his mouth, you couldn't do it. But if he demonstrated it while he was explaining it and then repeated it, you'd catch it. He'd say, now you take this little side and put it under the big side and pull it this way. You got that? Take the little side, you see, and hold it here and pull it under the big side. And then just loop it over. Let's go over that again now, you see. And then loop it over. And then you bring this up. Let's go over that whole thing again now. Demonstration plus explanation plus repetition. And too often, in our working with people, we leave out one of those. Another thing about training. Simplicity is the key. Jesus Christ did not despise being understood. Oh, that was a great sermon. Oh, what a wise man he is. I didn't understand a word he said. Ever hear people talk that way about somebody? Boy, what an intellect. What an intellect. He's got it all up here. Boy, when he talks, you don't have a single idea what he's talking about. Is that a mark of wisdom? Jesus Christ didn't despise being understood. And in the training of men, train them individually to work as a team. Let that one soak for a minute and see if you agree with that. Train them individually to work as a team. Men must be trained to operate as a team. Most men are like sort of like moles that burrow deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into their own little hole in the ground. And we look up, all we see is that one little hole. And that's their hole. Men must be trained to function together and work as a team. Here's a quote. I didn't bother to write it down. It's not that significant, but I ran across it someplace. One of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader comes from the perverse disinclination of the human species to work in harness and cooperate with others in a common goal. That's right. One of the heaviest crosses borne by the leader is this perverse disinclination of the human species to cooperate and work with others in the accomplishing of a common goal. Jesus Christ trained his men to function as a team. Mark 3:14. You all know the verse. Paul trained his men, man to man, to function as a body. Who wrote the great chapters on the body of Christ? Who turns right around and talks to us about man to man? The same man, Paul. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. Exhorting, teaching, training, all of these things as a father doth his children. As a father doth his children, huh? I've got three of them. 14, 9, 9, about like that. 10? Good night. 14, 10, and 4. Are you really 10? I've been saying 9. How about that? 9. Oh, 10, and way up here. Now, take these three. My little 14-year-old. Or, no, 4-year-old. A little slop-along tragedy down here. A little Randy, you know. Poor child never learned to walk. He learned to run. The minute he got his hind legs, shoot, she was off and running and never stopped. And comes in and ricochets off the wall, you know, and careens off the furniture and in and out, and then zoom, out the house again. What a character. Now, in normal evenings when I'm home, the conferences are not going on and so on. We have little deals we do. One night is coloring book night, one night is train night, one night is block night. And on the color book night, while we have the color book, as soon as the dishes are through, Becky Jo here and Larry, they march with a dispassionate, objective countenance to the dishpan and stick their hands in and do the dishes. There's no whining, no moaning, groaning or anything, just to the dishpan. While Daddy and the 4-year-old, Randy, go in and color in the color book for half an hour. He checks me to make sure I stay in the lines, you know, and I stay in the lines, and so on. Then the next night is block night, and we build the Glenary Castle. All these blocks we build, and then he, ha, bam, and then we go. And the next night is train night. We hook up the train, around and around it goes, and it whistles, and we build little depots and all that goes with it. And when that's through, then Becky Jo and I, we generally have a little time to do something. Maybe work on her little Bible study thing, the conquest of the promised land, or something we do together for a while. Then Larry, maybe I'll go and help him with his math or his schoolwork or something. What if I were trying to form a little class out of these three? And I'd try to teach them what they need to know to be successes in life in a little class situation. Well, I'd have a rather maladjusted 14-year-old and a rather fouled-up 4-year-old, frustrated for sure, and my 10-year-old wouldn't have any idea what's going on because she's a girl, see, and her needs are different. The only way that a father can work with his children is man to man, person to person, one by one. Philip says, you know how we worked with you one by one. No, that's not Philip's. That's the New English. Philip says each of you personally. The New English Bible says one by one, as a father doth his children. Is man to man in the Bible? Yes. Or you can look up Philippians 2, 22 and 23, if you'd like. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. Well, tonight I try to cover three things, basically. A man with an objective. A man who is working with others to fulfill that objective. And a man who assumes the responsibility to train others to do the job better. Those three things. And I'm going to quit. Let me just close with one question. Do you have an overriding objective in life? Does the Great Commission of Christ occupy first, second, third, fourth place in your life? Where does it fit in the total expenditure of your life? Fulfilling of the Great Commission. What are you giving your life to? You're giving it to something. The cause of Christ? Is that it? You see, life is far too short to be little. Don't have a little life. Life is far too short to be little. Give your life to something big. You know what's outside that window right there? The whole world. Is that big enough? Well, that's what Christ wants on your heart. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we're indeed grateful for thy word, which teaches us such plain, simple truths and leads us into plain paths. And we pray that our hearts might respond to thy Spirit and that we will be men and women who fulfill the responsibilities that you've laid on our hearts concerning the gospel of Christ and a world in need. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.